Red Sea lessons for spiritual Israel. Paul says in Hebrews 11, verse 29, he was speaking of the Israelites. He says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Now, this scripture gives the end result of what our thoughts are going to be this morning. And we want to focus on the Red Sea experience of Israel, which was just 1 month after they had kept the Passover in Egypt and had been released from bondage by Pharaoh. And their Red Sea experience is recorded in Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at that chapter, for the most part, during our discussion this morning. So if you want to follow along, you could turn to Exodus chapter 14. But we want to look at it from the standpoint of the things that happened to them in this very dramatic experience, as it must have been, that are lessons for spiritual Israel, lessons for you and I. Now, as a preface to this, we're going to go back just to the last two verses of chapter 13, because it sets the stage for what is about to happen. And we'll be reading mostly from the King James translation. So Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22 read, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night." In verse 22, "He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And so here God promised to the Israelites, you know, before they even started on their journey, that he would be with them through these two natural means of a pillar of a cloud and the pillar of fire. Now, these pillars were not just, you know, there's a reason why they're called pillars. You know, the cloud was not just a white puffy cloud that we might see in the sky, or the fire was not a little small bonfire you might have at a campground or something. You know, these were tall pillars, easily seen, and consequently, they looked much different to the Israelites as they traveled than just an ordinary cloud or fire that they might see. They were unmistakable. So God has established the fact that he is going to be with them as they journey, as long as they follow the leadings of these natural, miraculous phenomena that he has established for them. And so with that, let's move on to chapter 14. "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea before Pihahiroth, before Baal Zephon." Now, you know, regarding Israel's experience, or the Israelites' experiences, these verses are pretty clear that although Pharaoh had hastily let the people go, he had decided, you know, to change his mind, and he was now not going to give up. Even though it had already cost him the loss of all the firstborn in Egypt, and in fact now this seemed to make him even bolder in his desire to recapture this people. He completely disregarded the fact that a higher power than he had brought about the events of the tenth plague, and furthermore that the houses of the Israelites were spared while the Egyptians' houses were not spared. Another important point in these first nine verses is the fact that God tells Moses in verses 1 through 4 that Pharaoh's heart will again be hardened and he will chase after the Israelites. And God does this before it actually really takes place. And so he does this in order to strengthen Moses' faith as the experience unfolds and to prepare the people's faith. Now, for spiritual Israel, we too are to recognize God's care and His protection even prior to the experiences that may come to us. And we must remember at all times that our great adversary, like Pharaoh, is not going to give up, even if he has not been successful in the past along certain lines. You know, James, the 4th chapter in verse 7, says that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And that is true in a certain way. But Satan has other methods, perhaps more subtle and even more difficult to recognize than, let's say, a more direct attack. He can use the worldly influences, the spirit of the world, to direct us down a wrong path. He can, of course, continue to use our fallen flesh to deceive us along many different lines. And so what's the lesson and the instruction for us from these first 9 verses? It is to always be on the lookout for Satan's devices. Do not ignore them, whether it be the world, our weak flesh, or Satan himself. He is not going to give up. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, "For to this end I also did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Our second lesson is found in the verses 10 through 12 of Exodus 14. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Now it's pretty clear to see that at this juncture, the Israelites' faith was not very strong. You know, they had just shown strong faith a month earlier when they kept the Passover and left Egypt. But now that seemed to be something in the distant past. All they saw now was Pharaoh and his approaching army. Worse yet, they seemed to view the miraculous cloud and pillar of fire as useless guides.
"And wait with a spiritual calmness for the Lord's leading. That is faith's conviction in things not yet seen." We're reminded of the prophet Jeremiah's ministry, which was very difficult. He was commissioned to speak concerning the unfaithfulness and the coming captivity of Israel. He lamented and wept greatly over the nation that he loved so much. He knew that there was no way out for them at that time. But he also had conviction in the promises of God that Israel would be delivered sometime in the future. His attitude is well expressed in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 26, which provides a formula that we can follow when confronted with experiences where there seems to be no way out and no solution. Lamentations 3, 26 reads the words of Jeremiah, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord." Notice the two key words in this verse, to hope and quietly wait. Both are critical. Hope means to expect. In other words, not a fanciful hope, but an expectant hope based on the promises of the Scriptures. And we cannot truly expect God's deliverance unless we are quietly submissive and wait for His direction. Conversely, we cannot quietly wait for the Lord without having this type of expectant hope based on our Father's guiding hand. And so we must always hope and quietly wait for God's deliverance in our experience. Verses 15 and 16 of Exodus 14 bring us our next text. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now at first, the words of verse 15, that the Israelites should go forward, might seem contradictory to verse 13 where he says to stand still. How do you go forward if you're standing still? Well, I think the thought really is this. In verse 13, the standing still is mentioned with reference to seeing the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord, of recognizing that he is the one that's going to deliver us, to stand still in that sense. Only he could accomplish that. However, in verse 15, God tells Moses to instruct the people that...
And that is to go forward. The Strong's concordance or our definitions has an interesting point on this phrase, go forward. That is, God was telling them, start breaking camp, pull up those tent pins, literally, because you're about to resume your journey. And remember, this was not just a few people in a couple of tents. This was a multitude, maybe a couple of million, perhaps, or more. Moses is instructed to tell them to get ready to travel. But how? Well, by the miraculous method of God's deliverance that he will provide. Just as he has already performed and had already performed miracles on their behalf, but they had kind of forgotten about those. Then in verse 16, God tells Moses what he has to do as God's instrument. Lift up that rod, which represents God's power, his authority. Stretch it out over the sea. The waters will divide, and then the Israelites can proceed forward on dry ground. So the people, they had the responsibility of, you know, pulling up those tent pins from their encampment, and then they would see, literally, in this case, the method of deliverance that only God could provide by the parting of the waters and their moving forward. Now for us, the lesson is, I think, well explained by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What Paul is saying really is in reality is quite simple. Now it's not simple to carry this out. But what he's saying is we must work, and God also works in us. But the question, you know, used to come to my mind, well, why does Paul mention our part first and then God's part? You know, certainly God's work in us is much greater than anything we can do ourselves. That is true. However, God's work in us cannot be effective unless we are first committed to working also. And what does that require? Well, one of the things it requires that pulling up, as it were, our earthly stakes, our aims, our preferences, our ambitions, pulling up the tent pins, so to speak, in our life, so that we can be prepared to go forward into the Red Sea of experience and ultimate deliverance, which God's hand will provide. Just as it was with the Israelites. If they had not first made themselves ready by packing up their tents, gathering their supplies, their cattle, their families, their deliverance by God would not have happened. Even with the parting of the Red Sea, they had to cooperate. They had to work. Jesus made a very simple but important statement in this regard concerning himself. This is in John chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So we should have this same attitude in our experiences, and remember also that many times our part of the work is to first break free, as it were, from the fleshly desires or propensities or fleshly thinking, pulling up those tent pins so that we are ready to follow the Lord's leading through the sea of experience which may be before us. Go on now to verses 17 through 19. "And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." Now God tells Moses that even though he's going to miraculously divide the waters so that the people can pass through, he also is going to allow the Egyptians to follow, but only up to a point. And for the eventual purpose of bringing about their destruction, actually. To provide evidence of the limitation of Pharaoh's pursuit, God says that he's going to have an angel or messenger in the form of this pillar of the cloud to now remove from in front of the Israelites to behind them and be a barrier between them and the Egyptians. And we'll talk about that a little more in our next point, but let's just stop there for a moment. You know, there's a lesson for us in this, and that is that God will allow Satan to tempt us or even pursue after us in our Red Sea experiences. But there will be a limitation set by God in this regard. And furthermore, such a limitation God will set as a barrier between us and the adversary so that no harm can come to the new creature. We recall the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you?" And we'll just insert in there, "as new creatures, if ye be followers of that which is good." Now, continuing with the next part of this portion of chapter 14, we want to read verses 20 to 22. "And it," he's talking about now the pillar of the cloud, which is now behind the Israelites, "and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them," to the Egyptians, "but it gave light by night to these," the Israelites, "so that one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." You know, there's some really interesting points in these verses. First, we see God telling Moses that not only is he going to place the cloudy pillar between Israel and the Egyptians, but he's going to take it a couple of steps further. He says that to the Egyptians, this cloud is going to create darkness. But to the Israelites, it's going to give light. Now, how could this be possible? Remember, the cloud was not in the sky above them, but it was in the form of a pillar, from the ground up into the atmosphere, I guess, at some point. We might want to think of it as a wall of fog or a storm. You know, when you're driving on the highway and all of a sudden you can see, it's kind of off in the distance, either fog or a storm. you know, and it's almost like a wall that you might hit suddenly as you're driving. Well, since this was between the Egyptians and the Israelites were walking away from this wall, this pillar. They were going away from it. The Egyptians were marching right into it. And of course, marching right into it, unable to really see where they were going. But how could this cloudy pillar give light to the Israelites? That's what it says there in verse 20. Thank you. Lost my place for a second. How did it give them light? Well, remember, they're traveling at night. That's the first thing to remember. So the darkness part of it for the Egyptians is pretty clear. The most reasonable answer is that, you know, they still had the pillar of fire in front of them, and it was nighttime, so they could still be guided by that pillar of fire. But also, we can imagine that the light from the fiery pillar, remember, this is not a little bonfire, campfire, this is a pillar of fire that going up into the atmosphere to some point, that fiery pillar is perhaps reflecting off the cloudy pillar and providing additional light as the Israelites are moving forward from the pillar of the cloud and following the pillar of fire. Another point from this narrative is this clear statement that the Lord caused the sea to go back and the waters to divide. Now, we're not told exactly how this happened, and there's, you know, many theories perhaps as to how it happened. It just mentions that of an east wind. However, it took place in a physical way. But one thing that we do know is that regardless of how it happened, it was a miracle on God's part. And then one last point from this part of the narrative. We notice in verse 22 that the very waters that were at first the barrier and prevented the Israelites from traveling any further were now a wall of protection, both on the right side and on the left side. So now they were protected on the right side and the left side by a wall of water. They were protected in the rear by the cloudy pillar, and they were led in the front by the pillar of the fire and the light that was in front of them. All of this being orchestrated by God. Truly, we can understand exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that the Israelites were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. What a beautiful picture this is, it's given there. Well, like natural Israel, we are walking in a nighttime of darkness in the world around us. And even in our own experiences, according to the flesh, they may at times seem dark, cloudy, and dreary. We may even walk through the valley of the shadow of death, according to the flesh. But we must remember that we are being led by the light of God's overruling and direction in His providences for the ultimate victory of the new creature. His word is as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Psalm 119, 105. God will direct every stormy sea of trouble for us, just as He did for Israel, if we continue to walk forward in faith. And the very experiences that we go through may become a wall of water on our right and on our left. That is a means by which we will eventually be delivered into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, verse 5, "Thou hast beset me." Now that really is not a good translation. It really means shut me in. "Thou hast shut me in behind and before and laid thy hand upon me." Let us ever keep in mind the words of Paul also in 1 Corinthians 10:13. From the Diaglot, "No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but will, with the trial, also direct the issue that you may be able to to bear it. Continuing now, we go back to verses 23 through 28 in Exodus 14. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning, watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Well, you know, this is pretty simple to understand. God utterly overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts. Not one of them was spared, we just read. Notice verse 24 that we read mentions the morning watch. This was just before the sunrise, when the first rays of light were beginning to shine. It was at this time, when all the Israelites were now safely on the other side, that the hosts of the Egyptians were destroyed. And I think there's a couple of lessons for spiritual Israel. First is a dispensational lesson. Once the 144,000 is complete and safely on the other side of the veil, God, through the returned Lord, will make, I think, pretty quick work of completing the overthrow of Satan's world and of fully binding him so that he can deceive the nations no more, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Then, as Malachi 4 verse 2 says, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Darkness will give way to light. But there's also a daily application to us at the present time. In each one of our valley or nighttime Red Sea experiences, God will give us the victory and Satan the defeat if we humbly and obediently follow his direction and the light of his leading. In Isaiah 33, verse 2, we find a wonderful promise concerning God's daily deliverance of his people. We're going to read it from the Amplified translation. This is, again, Isaiah 33, verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited expectantly for you. Be the arm of your servants every morning, their strength and their defense, our salvation also, in the time of trouble. Going on to verses 29 through 31, we read this. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. You know, as the record of this momentous event comes to an end, it's as if Moses now wants to remind the people of the great deliverance that they have just experienced by recalling how they walked upon the dry land and how the waters were a wall to them on both sides. As we previously noted back in verse 22. We notice also that the Israelites saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians on the shore, a visual proof to them that they were now fully delivered. And finally, Israel could now look back. They could see the great work which the Lord had done. Verse 31 says that they feared or reverenced the Lord. They believed and exercised faith in him and in Moses. And so at least as this experience drew to a close, Paul could say, as we quoted at the very beginning, by faith they did pass through the Red Sea. If we are faithful, spiritual Israelites, if we are faithful unto death and receive and attain the crown of life, we will most certainly be able to look back and see the great work that the Lord has done in us and for us. Our reverence and awe of Him will be beyond measure. We will know without a particle of uncertainty that He is faithful, loving, wise, and powerful. But even now, we see God's delivering hand from experience to experience, from test to test, from trial to trial. And as we do this, our reverence and love for Him and our faith in Him becomes stronger, preparing us for both our future experiences on this side of the veil, which still may yet come, but also preparing us for an eternity of service to God and to His Son, the greater Moses, the greater deliverer, not only of us, but the deliverer of all mankind. I like the words of the hymn that says, I think this is hymn 258, if I'm not mistaken, "Then I'll see what thou hast wrought. Then I'll love thee as I ought. Looking back, I'll praise the way thou hast led me, day by day." Yes, dear brethren, we will sing that joyous chorus beyond the veil, but we can also sing it now. Speaking of singing, and I'm not going to sing for you. Speaking of singing, that might cause the power to go out again. Our last lesson, last point we're going to make, is sort of in the form of an epilogue. And it's actually found in the 15th chapter of Exodus. And we're not going to really read much of any of it. The first 21 verses, you know what it is. It was the song they sang after they were delivered, after they were on the shore again. It's the song of Moses, which he and the children of Israel sang in praise and honor to God. I'm just going to quote the first phrase of this song. It says, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously." Notice the emphasis. He has triumphed gloriously. We too have a song to sing, don't we? It's referred to as the Song of Moses, but there's something that's added to that. It's now called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. That's our Lord, Christ Jesus. It's presented to us in Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. This is what John saw, what John heard regarding this great song of deliverance for us. Revelation 15, 2 to 4. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name," and we might just add over all of the various experiences of our individual lives. "He saw all of these standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." That's the 144,000 complete, isn't it? "And they sang a new song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." And then notice what John concludes with. He's been talking about the 144,000 up to this point, but then notice what he says at the end of verse 4. "For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And that's what we're looking forward to. That's the whole reason for going through these experiences as spiritual Israelites, is not just that we can pass across that Red Sea and be joined with our Lord, but that all nations shall also come through that Red Sea experience and worship the Heavenly Father and worship His Son and be brought into a condition of peace and harmony and security on this earth. Well, dear brethren, may we be faithful. Let us learn the needed lessons in our daily Red Sea experiences, even unto death. And let us sing the song of Moses and the Lamb now. We're learning that song now, aren't we, through our experiences and forever into the future. We did pretty good on time, I think. I'm glad. May the Lord add his blessing. We love you. Lord bless all of you.